Take your Bible, open it to Genesis chapter 22. I really am going to edit and try to turn a 40-minute message into a 20-minute message. I think we can make that happen. We'll see. Because I just want to cut to the chase and kind of get to the point. I'm sure that nobody would be surprised if I said that faith is one of the major themes found in the Bible. Clearly, it's a book about faith. There's about its virtues, its value, its priority. There's stories of the heroes of the faith. Things that people have gained by faith and lived by faith and survived by faith, and also the opposite of that, of what happens to people who lack faith or lose faith and all those sort of things. But has it ever crossed your mind, what kind of faith is it that God is looking for? Because faith is sort of a vague term. Faith is very popular even in today's culture. As long as you can keep it vague enough or personal enough or perhaps even exotic enough. You know, if you believe something really weird, you're more than welcome to talk about it publicly. If you believe something really exotic, you might even be invited to speak at a university or something like that. But if you want to talk about Jesus, well, I don't know. You know, separation of church and state and all that kind of stuff all of a sudden becomes an issue. But if you want to have faith in the Orioles or the Yankees or even the Red Sox, I did not know this about you. Yeah, that's cool. You know, today's standard, you know, today's culture, hey, you know, have faith and you got to believe. We just got to have faith. It's ironic because we live in a culture that loves the idea of faith as long as it's vague, personal, or exotic. But once it becomes personal, and especially personal in Jesus Christ, it becomes an issue for people. The world loves faith as long as it's a political slogan, but then turns around and mocks Christians for having faith. Or worse, sometimes they accuse Christians of having a blind faith. Now, to be fair, some Christians do have a blind faith. But did you know that the Bible talks about kinds of faith? The Bible talks about faith throughout. But in particular, in the book of James, there's a chapter devoted to true versus false faith. You know, hey, there's this kind of faith and that kind of faith. And James says, you know, can that kind of faith save someone? The implied answer is no. You know, so the kind of faith matters. And blind faith is a kind of faith. But listen, I want you to hear this. Blind faith is not the kind of faith that God is looking for. That's not the kind of faith that God calls us to have. God doesn't want us to have blind faith. He wants us to have a real and genuine and an informed faith, a faith that is based upon the knowledge of the truth and the experience of Jesus Christ working in our lives. It's not just something we believe, it's something we know. It's something not only that we have embraced, but something that has taken hold of us. I think it's significant. Jesus said this in Luke chapter 18, he said, when the Son of Man comes, he's talking about the second coming, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Sometimes I wonder. And the Bible also tells us that without faith, it's impossible to please God. So what is the faith that God is looking for? The story we're going to look at today is the testing of Abraham's faith. It's a story that maybe you've heard before, or perhaps you're hearing it for the first time. Maybe you've heard it and you think you know it, but we're going to take a look at a few details in there because it's interesting. Abraham is held up in the New Testament as the father of faith. I mean, you know, faith begins with Abraham. Now, certainly faith existed before that in the Bible, but faith is initially and fully developed, defined, and illustrated in the life of Abraham. But you might be surprised exactly how that works. Genesis chapter 22, we're going to read 19 verses, starting in verse 1. Sometime later, let's just pause there a second. I like that concept, sometime later. I guess I should say I don't like that concept, but I've come to understand that it's simply a reality. The Bible many times uses this phrase, sometimes later. And sometime later, you ready for a tremendous insight? Sometime later means sometime later. What I mean by that is it doesn't tell us exactly what the indication seems to be many years later, maybe even decades later. And if there's one thing we've learned as we've gone through these stories in Genesis so far, it's that God answers prayer. Amen. That's what he said. God answers prayer, but it's not always the way or the time that we wish he would. And God has a plan for our lives, but it doesn't typically, if ever, follow our schedule. And sometimes we have to live the life of faith. If we really want to live the life of faith, which I got to tell you is an exciting life. The life I live in Christ, I mean, I don't always get it right. I often get it wrong. But the life I live in Christ, I look back as I'm aging. We all are. I think, man, the places I've been, and I don't just mean, you know, like the Grand Canyon and Europe and places like, I mean the things that God has taken me through and led me to and taken me through and all those, it's been an exciting life and it continues to be exciting. I'm not planning on dying anytime soon. But, you know, it's exciting to live this life of faith. But one of the facets of that life of faith is understanding this concept of sometime later. It's not always right now. It's sometimes later. But that's not even the message today. That's just a little freebie and aside. All right, here we go. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham, here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." Early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servant, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." Log that in the back of your mind. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father." "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "Fire and the wood are here," Isaac said. "But where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. And imagine this. By the way, by the time Jesus comes along, nearly 2,000 years later, and it's 1,600 years before Christ is when Abraham lived, maybe 1,700. I might have my time wrong there. But it's been a long time. By the time Christ comes along, this story is just ingrained in the people of Israel. So I mean, looking back, we get it. It's like, oh, man, who in the world would sacrifice their only son? Oh, yeah, God so loved the world, he gave his one only son. See, we see it looking backwards. But anyway, follow the story. This is the original. Verse 9. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Now just pause there a second, because I want you to understand something else. This is important. Oftentimes when we picture, sometimes in art and sometimes just in our minds, we picture the story of Abraham offering his son Isaac. We have Abraham old, which he is, and Isaac young, which he is, but we usually have him too young. We think of Abraham as being like 12, 13, you know, the age when we'd all be willing to sacrifice our kids. And, but according to Jewish tradition, Isaac at the time of this test is 37 years old. Okay, we're not talking about a little kid here. And so the fact that Abraham bound him tells me that Isaac is participating. He's going along with this. He gets it. We'll come back to that concept a little bit later. Then he reached out his hand, verse 10, and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." God has to call your name twice. Moms, have you ever said, "Don't make me say it again"? If God has to call your name twice, then you might be in trouble, or maybe you're not listening. "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Significant point. Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son." By the way, when the Bible repeats itself, just like when mom repeats herself, trying to make a point, "your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." Then Abraham returned to his servants, and they set off together for Beersheba, and Abraham stayed in Beersheba. All right, that's the story. That's kind of the gist of it. Let me give you a little context of this. Abraham, father of faith, was a deeply, deeply flawed individual. Abraham is not the father of faith because he got it right more often than he got it wrong. As we've read through so far, you know, 22 chapters of Genesis, those that we've come across Abraham, and more often than not, he got it wrong. Remember when he went into the one foreign land and said, "Hey, Sarah, his wife, just tell him you're my sister." How'd that work out for him? Well, you know what? He did it again. And the fact that the Bible records that he did it twice tells me he might have done it 3, 4, 5, 6 times. This was a pattern for him. Abraham, quite frankly, was a liar. He struggled with the truth. So he's clearly qualified for political office, but not exactly one that you would think of as the father of faith. This is a guy who struggled with the truth. He lied, especially about his wife. He assumes the worst in people. This next episode that's recorded in Genesis chapter 20 about Abraham saying, "Hey, just tell him you're my sister," similar to the last time, the king takes Sarah, ends up being a plague, all sorts of things. And when the king calls Abraham to account, Abraham says something like this: "Well, I figured you guys really didn't care about righteousness and God things, and so I didn't bother bringing it up." You know, you never know where a person's heart is. If there's one thing I've learned in ministry, on the one hand, and I try not to focus on this too much. When I was young in the ministry, this just drove me nuts, and now I just don't focus on it very much. And that is, on the one hand, there are certain people in the church, and I don't have anybody in mind here, and if, you know, if this fits you and you feel convicted, that might be the Holy Spirit, and you can work on it. But really, I'm surprised sometimes, not as much anymore, about people who present themselves as mature Christians. And to some degree or another, they might in fact be mature Christians, but they don't do anything. They never come out for a special program. They never get involved in ministry. They just don't do anything. They're not sharing their faith. They don't invite friends to church. They don't do anything. And it used to just drive me nuts because, you know, they'd come on Sunday, "Hey, brother, how are you, brother this and brother that?" And it's like, "Hey, you know, I got brothers and they're kind of crazy, so I guess, yeah, you can call me brother." And again, I don't mind the lingo. I kind of like that. But it just drive me nuts. And so I had to get that behind me and be more positive about it, because here's the other side. I see people all the time, and now that I've had, you know, 30 years in ministry, man, it feels old to say that. And now that I've had 30 years in ministry, I see people that you would have never seen it coming. And what I mean by that is they're involved, they're active in their faith, they're growing like crazy, they're reaching out to their friends and neighbors, they're involved in children's ministry or playing on the worship team, or they're working on the tech team or something like that, and they're just, man, they are just on fire for Jesus and doing great things. And sometimes I just want to look at them and said, "I never would have thought you were capable of anything." Not true. I think you're capable of a lot. So, but you know what I'm saying? Here's my point. Abraham wasn't like that. He looked at people and just dismissed them. He said, "I know you." There's another story in the Bible. We'll get to this in 2016. You think I'm kidding? Maybe you've heard the story of Jonah. Jonah's a guy who God sent him to Nineveh. And make a long story short, he really didn't want to go, but he ended up there anyway, kind of smelly. And part of the reason why he was happy to be there is because he was glad to be there to tell everybody they were going to hell. And then they all repented, and God relented. And Jonah was upset because he was really looking forward to those people going to hell. You got anybody in your life that you're really looking forward to going to hell? You know what I'm saying? Back up. Because you know what? You don't see a person's heart. And so we can learn. I mean, Abraham, that was a mistake. And there's another thing I want to point out in this text, and that is that Isaac, he's the son of promise. Now maybe, and the New Testament tells us this, maybe Abraham knew something. Because we saw, remember I told you to make a note in verse 6? Verse 5, I'm sorry. What did Abraham tell the servants? Wait here. Me and Isaac are going to go over here and do this. And then me and Isaac are going to come back. Now, I don't know. Maybe he was lying, because we've already established that that's a problem with him. He's just being a baby. It's okay. When Josh starts crying like that, we got a problem. But I think, and I think this because this is what it tells us in Hebrews chapter 11. I think that Abraham knew that when God said, hey, I want you to go sacrifice your son, I think Abraham had a hint that, yeah, I bet this is a test, but you know what? God, you say to do it, I'm going to do it. Because I know, look, God, you promised that this is the son of promise. All nations are going to be blessed through him. So if this is what's going to happen, then I guess your plan is to raise him from the dead or something. I don't know, God, but I'm just going to do what you say. And that's what set Abraham apart. Abraham did a lot of things wrong. But he did one thing right. He believed God. And so there are three things that we can learn from this story and from the life of Abraham in this little episode with Isaac that we ought to imitate if we want to live that life of faith. The first is this: we need to go where God tells us to go. Now, let me make this clear. I'm not saying, you know, because some people, you know, they change churches every 2 or 3 years. And I understand. Let me make this clear. It's complicated. Sometimes there's good reasons. Sometimes there's bad reasons. I don't even want to try to sort through that right now. But some people are what I call spiritual nomads. They just kind of go from place to place to place. And they might be, you know, here a few months, there a few years, here a few months, you know, whatever. And they never establish the roots and the connectedness. And the Bible clearly teaches that we're supposed to establish roots and connectedness. Or what the Bible calls, you're going to love this word, it's real popular nowadays, community. From which we also get the word communion. Same kind of concept. The Bible teaches what I call a home base kind of philosophy. And that is, we're supposed to be connected to the local church so that we, you know, we've got a base for ministry, if you will. You know, think of, and I know of mature Christians who don't go to church. Obviously, there's an issue there, and it's, like I said, it's complicated. But when that mature Christian leads someone to Christ, then what do they do with them? Well, they're either going to point them to a church that they don't go to, or they're going to start a church. Either way, you get back to square one, which is, hey, we're back in church again. Hey, and so I don't want you to think that going where God tells you to go means changing churches every couple of years. But having the home base, where is God leading you? Hey, I want to point this out, because Abraham would come back home. When God says, hey, I want you to go to Mount Moriah, that's a 3-day journey. Are you finding these themes, by the way? Sacrifice of the one and only son, something involving 3 days. Yeah, ding, ding, ding. All right. But the bottom line is Abraham could have said, look, there's mountains here. Can't we just build an altar here? Here's the principle I want you to get. If you want to live that exciting life of faith that God really has in store for you, if you want to know what it means to walk with Jesus day by day and step by step, you got to understand this. God's plan. First, you got to believe God has a plan. God has a plan for us, and God has a plan for you as an individual. But you got to understand this. God's plan might be inconvenient. Got that? God's exciting plan for your life, who are we kidding? It is inconvenient. It's going to require you going someplace that you'd rather not go. That's just the way it is. I think of the story in the New Testament Jesus tells about the Good Samaritan. You've ever heard this? You can find it in Luke chapter 10. You can read about it later. Well, the bottom line is this guy is beaten, robbed, and left for dead on the side of the road. And a priest and a seminarian come along, and they're like, you know, I'm too busy. I got to get to church, or I got to get to class. And finally, this Samaritan, which was just kind of like not a good guy, at least in culture in those days, he comes along and helps him. So what? Do you think he didn't have anything else to do? Do you think it wasn't inconvenient for him? I got nothing else to do. No, of course it was inconvenient for him, but it was still the right thing to do. He still went where God called him to go, even though it wasn't convenient. Go where God tells you to go. Second, do what God tells you to do. Now, I suspect, like I said, Abraham knew something. Let me share something with you that is a legitimate concern and ought to be. We've all heard stories in the news of someone who killed somebody or maybe a few somebodies, and said, God told me to do it. Kind of disturbing. But look at this. In Genesis chapter 22, Abraham is about to kill his son because God told him to do it. Now, if we just left it right there, we'd say, that really makes me feel uneasy. It does me too. But let me tell you, so how do we know that a person who says, well, God told me to whatever, how do we know that that person's not just nuts? Or for that matter, how did Abraham know he wasn't just nuts? Well, let me tell you why. Let's put it in context again. How old is Abraham at the time? He's 137 years old. He's been walking with God a good long time. He knows what the Lord's voice sounds like. This isn't just a one-time deal. This is something at the end of a life of faith. Hey, and so there's an old cliche that we use around the church. It says, it goes something like this. If you're wondering what God is saying, see what He's already said. In other words, God has gone to great lengths. God can speak directly to your heart. I don't doubt that, and I don't doubt that He does. I know that He does. But God has clearly spoken through His Word. This is why it's so important that we read the Bible and study it in context, especially the New Testament. There is plenty, you know, if you say, I don't know what God wants me to do. You know what? I'm just going to go on alone. This is off the top of my head. Read Galatians, you'll find plenty. That'll probably keep you busy for the rest of your life. Well, what about, just start with maybe Philippians. It's a shorter book. It's only four chapters. Trust me, there's enough stuff in those four chapters to keep you busy the rest of your life. If you're going to do what God tells you to do, it obviously infers that you must first know what God is telling you to do. Here's the last thing I want you to do, though, and encourage us to learn from Abraham. Oh, you guys fixed it. You guys are awesome. Pay attention to what God is doing around you. Sometimes this exciting life of faith that we live is the proverbial, you know, we can't see the forest because of the trees. Pay attention to what God is doing around you. Now, let me tell you, I'm going to speculate here for a second. This is total speculation. You don't have to agree with this. But as I was reading that Genesis 22 passage, I was struck. You picture the scene. Abraham, I mean, you saw the movie, right? Abraham's got the knife up, getting ready to slay his son. And then the voice from heaven comes, Abraham! Not just once, but twice, Abraham! And then it says, he noticed a ram caught in the thicket. Here's what struck me. How long was the ram there? And here's why that struck me. Because we know the nature of God. And we know what God has said elsewhere in His Word, that God abhors human sacrifice. And so, and especially in retrospect, just like anything else in life, it's always easier to understand looking back, but especially in retrospect, we clearly know that it was never God's plan that Abraham kill his son. Here's the speculation of the part that should maybe shake us a little bit. What if Abraham wasn't paying attention? What if he wasn't listening? What if he didn't look around? How much of our lives do we miss out on what God really intends for us because we're just simply not paying attention to what God is doing in our life, in the lives of our friends and neighbors and coworkers and people we don't even know? You know, we don't see, wow, I see now. Now, it's always easy looking back. We've all had those experiences, haven't we? We look back and we think, I see God in that now. Well, let me tell you, you can see God in that now, not just looking back, if you'll pay attention. All right. So what? Let me wrap it up here. I think it's interesting, according to Christian tradition, when I say Christian tradition, I don't mean Christian traditions like the Lord's Prayer and singing the doxology and things like that. I mean things that Christians, the way Christians have thought and talked about things, compared to, say, for instance, Jewish tradition, which I'm going to compare it to here in just a second. As Christians and Jews, we both have Genesis 22 in our Bibles. But I think it's interesting that in the Christian tradition, the star of that episode is Abraham. because he's the father of faith, and you know, he demonstrates his faith in that. So Christians in the New Testament tend to focus on Abraham and what great faith he had. He clearly was not a great man, but he had great faith because he believed God. Now, I find this interesting in that in Jewish tradition, the focus of the story is Isaac. Now, think about this. Since it was a Jewish tradition that Jesus was born into, and all of the early apostles and Christians for the first several years of the church came from a Jewish background, they had been taught this story about the one and only self-sacrificing son. I think what we need here is a little balance. You know, the Christian tradition is certainly valid, as is the Jewish tradition with this story. And so here's the two things I want to challenge you to do. Number one, clearly we should have faith in God. For some of us, maybe it's first time. You know, hey, we've always believed that God exists. In James, that book I referred you to earlier, also talks about how that's not the kind of faith God is looking for. Just believing God exists is whoop-tee-doo. I think that's a good Greek word. It's translated, so what? But you read about that in James. And so it's not just believing that God exists, but it's putting our faith in God, putting our trust in God, understanding that Jesus died for my sin. I'm a sinner, and there's something deeply wrong with me. And Jesus died for my sin so that I can be healed, cured, forgiven, have eternal life, all of those things. And so first, we need to be like Abraham. And even though we might get a lot of things wrong, we got to have faith in God. We got to believe God. Second, like Isaac, we need to understand that true faith is demonstrated in self-sacrifice. You know the best way to have a successful marriage? I'm asking. I don't know. I've only been married 27 years. But seriously, here it is. Imagine if you had... I did a wedding yesterday. A lot of you guys know Larry and Evelyn. And... Gee, they're not here today. Apparently, they're away. But and yes, they are. But the thing about Larry and Evelyn, if you haven't met them, is they're just two of the nicest people that I've ever met. That seems to be a pattern. That's the only weddings I've been doing lately, is nice people. So, but they're really, really nice people. And the problem is they're both around my age. I'll let you figure out what that means. And as a result, since they've been such darn nice people, people have taken advantage of them for a long time. But now here they are, married to each other. This is just so awesome. Because, I mean, they're just not the kind of people to take advantage of another person, because they just want the other person to be happy. They just want the other person to be satisfied. Boy, imagine if you had two people married to each other who both felt like that. Imagine if one of the core truths of your marriage relationship was self-sacrifice instead of, I brought you flowers, you can make me dinner. Which usually works, by the way. But, here's my point. Look, let's wrap it up. We're out of time. JB's going to come. We're going to have time for a reflection. Bottom line is, we can learn from this story about Abraham and Isaac about how great God is, and we should just put our trust in God. We should just trust Jesus. And at the same time, what it means to trust Jesus is to offer ourselves as living sacrifices, to be willing to inconvenience ourselves, to be willing to go where and do what God is calling us to do, to pay attention to what God is doing around us. I don't know where you're coming from spiritually today. Maybe you've never made a decision personally to be a follower of Jesus. Maybe that's what you need to do. Say, you know what? Count me in. Sign me up. The rest of us, maybe we made that decision a long, long time ago. And you know what? Here's the deal. If you made that decision a long, long time ago, I'm not going to tell you what to do, because God gave you the Holy Spirit to tell you what to do. So all I'm going to tell you is just ask Him. He'll tell you what to do. We have an altar here. This is the private side. If you come up here to pray, nobody's going to pray with you. If you notice somebody praying with you, it's because they're there for something too. So don't worry about it. This is the public side. Yeah, if you come up here to pray, somebody is going to come pray with you. At this time, as we're singing this song, let's all stand together. I'm going to pray in a second. As we're singing this song, If the Lord's dealing with something in your heart, it could be a good thing, a bad thing, a negative thing, a hard thing, an easy thing. I don't know what it is, but if there's, just open your heart. There may be nobody come to the altar today. We're not that kind of church where we're going to sing, oh, do it one more time, one more time, one more time, until we get somebody down there. Some days we've had, you know, 20, 30 people. That's rare. Other times, more often than not, we have nobody. All I'm asking you to do is just pray. God, are you drawing me? God, do I need to be there today? And just go. You may say, I don't even know what I'm doing. I'm just going to go up there and kneel and see what happens. Good enough. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, right now, we've gathered together in your name from a variety of backgrounds and different circumstances. But Lord, we recognize now, some of us maybe just this instant, that you've called us to this point. Not just to this geographical location, state line, Pennsylvania, but to this point in our life, this point in our spiritual journey. And Father, if there's anybody here who's never made a decision to be a follower of Jesus, let today be their day. Lord, I know I say it every week. I mean it every week. Hey, and so Lord, just draw people right now. May hearts be open. And Lord, for the rest of us, may our hearts be open to what you're calling us to do, to how you, that the exciting life of faith that you have for us, that we miss out because maybe we're just not paying attention. Thank you, Lord.